Sabbath fades with the setting sun, and they gather together at table. The foreboding scent of death hangs in the air. Perhaps it lingers from the events of the last week. Jesus calling Lazarus forth from the tomb after 4 days might be the obvious reason that the unmistakable scent of death is present. But Lazarus is present as well, alive, reclining at the table, eating and talking. Something else is in the air. The disciples are tense. They had tried to talk Jesus out of returning to Bethany. The last time he was there, the Jewish leaders tried to stone him. Surely they were not safe. And when they arrived, the home was full of mourners. Many influential Jews had made the 2-mile trip from Jerusalem to Bethany to pay their respects to Mary and Martha on the death of their wealthy and influential brother Lazarus. Jesus raising Lazarus from the tomb had confirmed his status as Messiah for many and confirmed him as a threat that could not be allowed to continue for others. Caiaphas, the high priest, had decided that it was better for one man to perish than a whole nation. Jesus and his disciples had retreated to Ephraim near the wilderness, and they've spent the rest of the week quietly, not moving around publicly. And in the morning, Jesus will enter Jerusalem for the Passover. But tonight, they return to Bethany. Martha serves. The word John uses, dikaione, is the word from which we get the term deacon. John tells us that Martha is seeing to Jesus' needs, ministering to him. The next day, as he predicts his death after entering Jerusalem, Jesus will use the same word, saying, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." As Martha serves, Mary quietly leaves the room and returns with a jar of anointing oil. She approaches Jesus. All eyes are on them. Will she dare to pour the oil on his head? To anoint him as king? Will this be the moment that his revolution begins? Will they celebrate tonight and prepare for the fight to come tomorrow? All eyes are on her. No. Instead, she kneels at his feet and breaks open the jar. The scent is unmistakable. When we breathe in a smell, just behind our nose is a part of our brain called the olfactory bulb. It's part of our limbic system. It's the home of our motivations, where our memories are stored, and from which our emotions emerge. We're able, this is amazing, we are able to distinguish a trillion different smells. And when our brains label the smell, our brain links it to our memories and our accompanying emotions. Most of us have had that experience where we've smelled something. A scent has overwhelmed us and a memory of a special time or a person has come back to us. Her perfume, his aftershave, your shirt after a morning campfire, baby powder. Mary pours the bottle out on Jesus' feet. The anointing of a dead man. They'd all smelled it before. The smell of a tomb. The air is filled with the scent of pure, undiluted nard. The oil from the root and stem of the nard plant is amber colored and it has a strong, sweet smell. Just days ago, the family had broken a similar bottle to anoint Lazarus in the tomb. And in just a few days, Jesus will be the one on his knees, washing the feet of his disciples. But the description of the nard as pure and undiluted reveals more than its value in money. The root word in Greek is pistis, faith. The pouring out of this nard is faithful. In pouring out the nard, Mary is pouring out her faith. In this moment, her focus is on Jesus, and she pours out her love for him with no regard for custom or the thoughts of all those who are watching. And as the last drop drips from the bottle, she looks up, and their eyes meet. It is as though no one else exists. She loosens her hair, something that no respectable woman does in any company other than that of her husband. She touches his feet, again an intimacy reserved only for husbands and wives. And then, knowing that the sweet scent of nard, the scent of death, will linger on her, she washes his feet with her hair. Judas objects to the extravagance. Why wasn't this bottle sold and the proceeds given to the poor? It was worth 300 denarii, a whole year's wages for a working class person. You could have fed a family. Reverend Andrew Pryor comments on the intimacy of the scene and Judas' discomfort. He says Judas refuses to look. Whatever his motives about money, it seems to me that at a psychological level, he is discomforted by this devotion. His condemnation is a projection of his discomfort and a measure of his lack of love for and conversion to Jesus. He is repelled by the intimacy to which he is called. Jesus answers the unease of everyone in the room, watching in stunned silence. Leave her alone. And he quotes Deuteronomy 15:11. There will never cease to be some need on earth, but you will not always have me. The rest of the verse they would have known, and his meaning would have been clear to them, even though it's lost on us sometimes. The whole verse in Deuteronomy says this: since there will never cease to be some need on the earth, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land. Jesus is not saying that his disciples should not care for the poor. Jesus is not condoning waste. Jesus is not encouraging extravagant, luxurious spending. But Jesus lived in a culture and knew that the anointing of the body when a person dies was a priority, and it was expensive. The Talmud, the collection of the rabbi's teachings, taught that the care for the dead was priority over almsgiving, over the care of the poor. Jesus knows by Mary's action that she understands what is to come. Without regard for custom or cost, she lavishly pours out her love. To describe the scene is to speak in poetry. Mary lavishly pours out the oil in love, foreseeing the lavish pouring out of Jesus' life in love. To imagine the scene is to picture intimacy. Mary crosses the boundaries of proper interaction loosening her dark tresses, stroking and wiping his feet. And to study the scene is to study your own reaction. I would like to think of myself as a minister, serving like Martha, caring for the needs of Jesus, or as Lazarus, feasting on the new life that Jesus offers. I hope one day to be a Mary, to worship with abandon, to give generously from my heart. But all too often, I'm faced with the reality that I am a Judas. In fact, we all are. We teeter between wanting to be part of a group, part of the church, but not wanting to be all in, not fully committed disciples. We count the cost and we measure our response. And sometimes we're even critical of other people's devotion because it makes us uncomfortable. What holds us back? I had one time a conversation with an older, wealthy member who gave a substantial amount of money to the church every year and often would give to specific causes. Our conversation was about his giving, and I asked him, how do you decide how much to give? Do you set aside 10% for giving? Because he gave to a lot of causes. Or another amount? No, he said, I haven't. If I tithed, he said, it would be embarrassingly too much. If I tithed, it would be embarrassingly too much. I was in my 20s. He was in his late 70s. I didn't challenge him. Many times over the years, I have replayed that conversation in my mind and wished I had responded. Not because of the money, but because of that man's relationship with Jesus. Mary didn't care what other people thought. Mary loved Jesus. Her gift wasn't given for others. Her gift was a gift of lavish love. May we, like Mary, respond to the scent of death as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. May we, like Mary, understand what is to come. May we, like Mary, lavishly pour out our love. Amen.